We're going to begin a new chapter in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. We're going to read a large section of it. You have an insert in your bulletin. I'm going to ask you to take that and stand, and we're going to read it together. The reason it's such a long passage is because we're going to read a story today about an individual who had a life-transforming conversation with Jesus Christ, known as the woman at the well. What a great story this is. And in order, we're only going to read half of it together, then if I have time, I'll read the rest of it during the sermon so we have the full context. But a magnificent story that is placed purposefully in the Gospel of John that we would do well to listen to this morning and allow it to speak to us. It's on the back of your bulletin, so let's read that together. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Let's read. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Father, this is a great story. And it's your story. It's the story of your coming from heaven to earth and to dwell amongst sinners. One of which was this lonely Samaritan woman, who was an outcast, who knew she was a sinner. She knew she was a rebel. And yet she came and you took time and you ministered to her soul. Lord, it's a life-transforming conversation that she had with you. We pray, Lord, that as we look through this Gospel of John, as we see these encounters, that we will be reminded of our encounter with you and of our ongoing encounters with you, that we will continue to be transformed And Lord, for those who might be here today who don't know you as Messiah, who don't know you as Savior and Lord, that perhaps today by your Spirit, you'll do a work in your heart through your word, in their heart through this word, and draw them to you, that they may not seek for the things that cannot satisfy, the physical things of this earth, but they will receive only that which can satisfy the living water that Christ offers. Help us, Lord, now even to attend to your word. We pray for the children too in their room, that they too may be in awe at the majesty and the grace of God. We give you thanks, Lord, for this time ahead of us. Help us to use it wisely for your glory and our highest good. We pray this with thanksgiving in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So what we have just read in John chapter 4, verse 1 through 26 is the inspired record of a life-transforming conversation that a particular person had with Jesus Christ. You can read the rest of the passage if you like as we go through, but I'll try to read it towards the end. If I have time, we'll read the second half of this tremendous account, because the part we read doesn't give us an ending. It doesn't resolve anything. There's no resolution at the end of this story because it's halfway through. The effect of this conversation, we haven't read yet. And the effect is remarkable, not only on the person herself, but on the town from which she came from. As we move into this chapter 4 of John, obviously we've done chapters 1, 2, and 3 already. I want you to keep in mind the beginning of chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, where we came across another character who is quite interesting. His name was Nicodemus, remember? Nicodemus. And if you put Nicodemus alongside the Samaritan woman, you should notice quite quickly that these are two very different characters. And that the two people also represent perhaps the end of chapter 2. If you look at chapter 2 in your Bible, we find that Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Remember that? Jesus, he knew what was in man. And these two people, Nicodemus is one example of a person that he knew. And now, this Samaritan woman, this unnamed Samaritan woman, is another example of someone that he knew. They were completely different. Nicodemus, this ruler, this Pharisee, this upright, righteous, religious leader, highly respected, well-to-do more than likely, a teacher, a man. And on the other side, you have this woman, outcast, degraded, immoral, uneducated more than likely, feeling not very good about herself. Nicodemus was feeling okay about himself. So on an earthly basis, these two people, the religious leader and the Samaritan woman, couldn't have been further apart. One was a Jew, one a Samaritan. That in itself was a divide. And yet, they were still very much the same, weren't they? Really? Why? Because they both needed Christ. They both needed Christ equally. They were both lost in their ways. Nicodemus was lost in his religion and his tradition, and he was having a hard time trying to reconcile who this Jesus was. He had already seen him and heard him, and he went to him at night to ask questions. This account, this woman, is a totally different situation. She'd probably never heard of him, never seen him, didn't know who he was. And he was the one who came to her, so to speak. He's the one who initiated the conversation. So, this is just the beauty of the Gospel of John. As great as the story as Nicodemus and Christ was, so this one is a different, but one that is purposely placed in the Gospel of John at this time for us to read. And again, remember the whole purpose of the Gospel of John is that it is a very strong invitation for every single person who reads and hears to believe in the name and the work, the ministry, the person of this Jesus, who on this day revealed himself to this sorrowful, sinful woman. So we're going to look at, as it's a story, it's a narrative. We have a setting, then we have a dialogue. That's what the story consists of. So the setting we see in verse 1 through 6, and you'll just, without saying much about it, it just shows that this is holy and historical geography. This is where it all happened. This is where the Old Testament prophets and the whole story of God's redemptive work. This was the hub. And Jesus had already been ministering there. And we know that he had moved away. He's moving down through Samaria because of jealousy and because of opposition. Jealousy on the part of John the Baptist's disciples, who had just said, well, the people are now following Jesus rather than John. And there was perhaps a jealousy. Also, the Pharisees had learned about Jesus, and it appears that Christ, knowing the time, knowing the purpose he was here, he departed. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. He'd already been in Galilee, where we read that he performed his first miracle in Cana. And he'd left Galilee. He'd been to Jerusalem. He's departing again for Judea. And verse 4 says he had to pass through Samaria, called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. We have this historical importance of this place in biblical terms. And the sense is that Jesus had to pass, and many commentators talk about that, or theologians, whether this was because of a divine mission, which it no doubt was. He had to. He must go this way because of this divine appointment that he had. But also because it was the quickest road to where he was going to go. But the Jews, who at that time were at odds with the Samaritans, the strictest Jews, would not walk through Samaria. They would go across the Jordan and up the other side and enter back in when they were through the land. So there was these barriers that were in place at the time of Christ. But in this passage, perhaps more than as much as anywhere else, we see the majesty of Christ, don't we? We sang a lot about his majesty just now. He had no stately form. He had no majesty that we should be drawn to him. As Jesus was wearied this day from his journey and sat down at Jacob's well, he was just a weary traveler. He had no stately form. He had no majesty that this woman would be drawn to him. And yet by the end of the conversation, she was supernaturally drawn to him, wasn't she? Because he revealed himself to her. So here we see that this harmony of the Son of God and the Son of Man. The one who had come from heaven and taken on flesh and was making his dwelling among us, journeying along this dusty road, sitting on this well outside this little town, because he was tired. He was human. He was a tired man. He'd been walking for more than likely several hours. And it was about the sixth hour, which in the time of that day would make it about noon. Not 6 a.m., but the clock began at dawn, around 6. And so we assume this is about the heat of day. That's the setting for this narrative. And now we come to the dialogue, and you notice with the dialogue it goes back and forth and back and forth. Unlike Nicodemus, where Nicodemus kind of slipped away from the conversation as Jesus took control, in this conversation, it's a real back and forth dialogue. And in the dialogue, you notice that there are going to be two themes we'll look at. The first theme we're going to look at in verse 7 through 16 is this topic of the living water that comes from Christ. Living water, spiritual living water that Christ offers, verse 7 through 16. And then the second theme from verse 20 to 24 is about worship, the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. the kind of worshiper the Father seeks. And in between those two themes, we have this section where Jesus, that maybe the, where the whole story twists or opens up, where Jesus reveals his knowledge of the very life and dealings, the ways of this woman, by basically calling her out and saying, I know who you are, woman of Samaria. I know who you are. And the conversation is held on two levels, as often the conversations in the Bible are when Jesus meets with someone. It's his level and then her level. He's speaking up here where he speaks all the time. And she, by virtue of who she is, she's speaking way down here, just like Nicodemus was. As high and educated as Nicodemus was, he was still no match for Christ. He couldn't ascend to the level that Jesus spoke of. No one can, unless the Spirit of God moves amongst that person. And so in this case, we see this level of this woman who is just going about her day, her drudgery, her dutiful day that she's fed up with. She's done it so many times and she's doing it again. And then this man suddenly invades her life. And Christ, in his masterful way of compassionate teaching, he just draws this woman to what? To himself. So that she can see not only her own condition, which she probably knew anyway. I don't think this woman had a problem with thinking that she didn't have it all together. She knew she had problems, would you agree? But that wasn't the main issue. The main issue of this story we'll see is not that she came to see her wretched condition. She knew that. The main issue was she able to see the Messiah for who he was? And what he offered her, which was to give her the living water that would deal with a real need, which when she received it would well up into eternal life. And then, because of that, she herself would turn into the kind of worshiper that the Father seeks. Let's look at this dialogue. It's fascinating. If you have your Bible or your sheet of paper, it's going to go back and forth. But here's the dialogue. And the first theme, remember, is this, where we're going to be talking about this living water from Christ. Verse 7, 8, and 9. Here's the story. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. That's a very unusual thing to happen in those days. Two things we should notice is that first, the woman was coming out of the town. It was sixth hour, it was high noon, it was the heat of the day. And she was coming by herself. Culturally, it would be the women who would come out together in the morning or in the evening to get their water. More than likely, it was a collective thing. Let's go and get our water, ladies. And off they would go, talking as they went and drawing their water and talking about life and going in and coming back. They have their water for the day. Not so with this woman. Alone she came. In the heat of the day. Suggesting, more than likely, that no one wanted to go with her. Well, she didn't want to go with anyone else. Well, she was just disregarded, an outcast. But nonetheless, here she was. Despised by her own people, more than likely. And the amazing thing that happens right here, right now, is this Jesus, this weary traveler from a Jew, opens up a conversation that no Jew in their right mind would ever think of doing. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Verse 8. It sounds like an ordinary request. And what Jesus is doing, it seems, he's appealing to something. He's appealing to her, what he perceives, maybe kindness. He is placing himself in in her debt. You have what I need. Will you give me a drink? He's appealing to her kindness to him. Will you please do me a favor? Give me a drink. Not surprisingly, she expresses her surprise. Verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John adds this little editorial, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." See, there is this barrier that was between Jews and Samaritans that existed for centuries. When Assyria came and took Israel and in 522, when the kingdom was divided, and those were taken off into Samaria by the Syrians, and people were repopulated, and over the course of time, they became corrupted. They tried to maintain their own worship of their God, but they failed. They intermarried. They took on idolatrous worship. They were stained, but they still regarded themselves as the people of God. You can read about it in 2 Kings 17, 24, and 4. For those of you left to see the history, it's a graphic passage of what happened to the people of Israel, the 10 tribes of northern Israel, when they were taken away. When Ezra came back to rebuild the walls and the temple in Ezra 4, you can read how the Samaritans who were there, they wanted to help rebuild. And they were told, "We don't need your help. You're not one of us anymore." There was this divide, and ever since that time there had been division between the Jews and the Samaritans. They were kind of like they were Jewish in origin, but they were like in between Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews did not regard the Samaritans well, nor did the Samaritans regard the Jews well. It was a long-standing feud. Jesus acts as if nothing like that existed, didn't he? That's what Jesus did and does. He removes barriers. He doesn't see them. They're not important to him. So this woman, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" This is highly unusual behavior. In the Bible, you'll notice that, like in the case of Isaac and Rebekah, and a well is a place where sometimes men found their wives. And here's a natural case. A woman and a guy out in the public setting. Any interaction here would ordinarily, if a man made a comment to this woman, it wouldn't be for upright purposes. This was inappropriate behavior for a man. Jesus, by cultural, shouldn't have done this. But Jesus is Jesus, isn't he? He's different than anyone else. This is Jesus' answer to her surprised statement. And he turns the tables. Remember, he's just asked her for a drink. She questions him. And he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." It's a strange statement, isn't it? When you think of it, if you read that, wow, where did that come from? He totally just turns the tables, not that they needed to be turned, he was in control, but from becoming the one asking to be given something, he begins to imply that he has something to give her. And that if she knew who he was, she would have asked him. So in this response of Christ, he is implying her a couple of things. First, her lack of knowledge of the gift of God. Her inability to recognize who he was, ever, that there's no way she would ever recognize him in her own strength. and the inability of to see that she had, that he had anything to offer her. Listen to that. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I mean, a good question, I think, for the woman would have been, well, who are you? Right? But she didn't ask him that. She could have. Instead, her reply shows that she's still on this level. She's way down here still. Jesus is up here and he's beginning to draw her up. Why? Because it's not because he wants a drink. It's not because he's thirsty. It's because he has compassion on her. He's going to do something which is not only going to have ramifications for her, but for the whole town from which she came. This whole town of Samaritans. So something big is happening here. The focus is on the woman and Jesus, but it impacts everybody. So verse 11 and 12 reveals this total lack of understanding of the woman and her inability to think on the level of Christ. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." She's saying, look, since you don't have a bucket, right? You don't have a bucket or a bag, whatever it is that you were going to let down into the well. And since the well is deep, you have no rope, where is this living water? Because it isn't, you can't get it from here. You're not going to get the water that we're talking about from there, because you can't get it. So since these things are true, where is it? And are you putting yourself above our father Jacob? You're treading on holy ground here. This is Jacob, our father. This was his well. And think of that, the history of that well. And his sons, the thing that his, our Jacob, he gave us the well, and he drank from it himself. Isn't that amazing? When you think, wow, Jacob drank from this well. And his sons and his livestock, and it's been going on for centuries. And here we are still drinking from Jacob's well. We are, after all, the people of God. This is God's way of providing and caring for us. So, not surprisingly, this woman says, "Are you saying you are greater than our father, Jacob?" Surely not. Surely you're not saying you're greater than our father, Jacob. And Jesus replies to her, the complete mastery of Christ. "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But the contrast, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." He is speaking of heavenly, spiritual things and realities. She is still stuck on the earthly, physical things and realities, isn't she? She's still thinking of the physical realm of her life, which is what we all do just by virtue of being alive. Jesus isn't negating the value of this, of Jacob's heritage. He's not kicking it to the side. But he's referring to something greater than that. He's referring to the cleansing, refreshing, regenerating water that alludes to this whole aspect of being born again. Just as Nicodemus had been told, you must be born again if you're going to understand these heavenly things. Born of the water and of the Spirit. This whole theme of water through John, if you've noticed, from the wedding feast at Cana. and being born of water and the Spirit. Now here, this living water. For to receive the living water that Christ offers is to receive what? The very life of Christ. That will be continually overflowing out of that person, which is a sure sign, isn't it, that we have eternal life. Isn't that the essence of whether the testimony that we have as Christians? If you're here today, and we're here as a large part, most of us here, members of our church, confess with all our heart that we identify our entire life, our entire earthly life here, and our eternal life with Jesus Christ, don't we? That's who we are. That's who we say we are. If that is true, then should not our life demonstrate that out of our life flows Jesus? It should just well up, shouldn't it? Our lives should demonstrate that we are in Christ because his life is to continually overflow. And the sense of this water, the living water, it really is this bubbling like from the source. It's not just the collected water. This is the spring, bubbling, moving, living water. It's not stagnant. You go into the fountain. We go into the fountain of life, not just life physical, but life eternal. So Jesus has taken this conversation. Well, he's there, and he's drawing this woman to where she needs to be. And it's a process. In this situation, it happened. We don't know how long this conversation happened. We don't even really have a conclusive demonstration of her salvation, really. But for many, it takes a lifetime, doesn't it? To come to an awareness, to come to an end of ourself, of yourself, and to see that, wow, I am messed up. And Jesus Christ is the only way. That this Jesus does bear upon my life. The things he says pertain to me. Turn to John chapter 7, 38, because a few chapters later, we'll be there in a while. Jesus is going to say publicly what here he said privately. Here he said in a private setting, just one-on-one to this woman. He talked about, if you take the water that I offer you, you'll never be thirsty again. And the spring will well up into eternal life for you. And at the last day of the great feast of booths, in Jerusalem, Jesus, John 7, 37 and 38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What he said quietly to this woman at the well, he proclaimed on the greatest day of the feast the same message, didn't he? And out of me, out of his heart, who believes, will flow rivers of living water. This woman must have been really confused by this time, don't you think? She must have been thinking, what on earth is going on here? I just came to get some water. Who is this person? So the woman responds to him in verse 15. The woman says to him after he has said that, "Sir, give me this water. Why? So that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Her senses have been elevated. She is now interested in what Jesus has. See, and that's what people are like. They get... You talk to them, or Jesus talks to them through his word, through his spirit, or through someone else, and people get interested, don't they? You've seen people who have seemed to be interested in what Jesus has. This lady she appears to have her senses elevated, her desires have been elevated, but she is still stuck in the physical realm. Why? Because she says, "Give me this water, whatever this living water is." I think she's missed the welling up into eternal life thing at this point, because she says, "So that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." I mean, this is a rundown woman whose life is one drudgery after another. and coming out to the well day after day by herself wasn't cutting it for her. Wouldn't you like to have some drudgeries removed? We are people that like new things to come along so we don't have to do things that we once used to do, right? Anything newer and faster, more efficient? Yeah, I'll do that. I don't need to do that anymore. That's the way we are. We like it on the physical level. And that's how she receives this word, at least in part. If there is another source of water that will mean that she won't have to keep coming back to draw it, she is ready to receive it. But the water that Jesus offers is, as we said, it's spiritual, not physical. And in order for this woman to receive what she so desperately needs, like she's admitted that she wants, okay, whatever you have, Jesus, I want it. But in order for her to actually receive it, two things have to happen, which is what happens in the rest of the story. One, she needs to admit to the truth about herself. She knows the truth, but she has to come to terms with the truth about herself. And secondly, which is more important, she needs to have her eyes open to who Jesus Christ is. I think that's the most important thing. Because I think she knew that she was a wreck. But she didn't know who he was. See, there's a lot of people in this world who know they are a wreck. They know they're lost. They're empty. They're in trouble. They have no problem saying, I'm a sinner. But they don't recognize that Jesus is their Messiah, their only Savior. And they turn away from him. And they reject him. They don't hear his voice. They don't hear his call. Because his call is one that will transform their life from the inside out. And people don't want to be transformed that much. They want things to be better, but they don't want to be transformed to the point where everything changes, where their new identity is given to them. It's a mystery to them. So let's look at Jesus' response. Jesus said to her, that's the first section. Jesus has just dealt with this whole thing of this living water that he offers. That's the first theme. Now there's this verse 16 to 19, this sudden like upheaval in this whole conversation where Jesus says, go call your husband. What a strange thing to say. And come here. So go and return with your husband. Now, why he wanted her husband to come, it's not entirely clear. We can speculate. But he's doing something, isn't he? He's revealing himself. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. Well, you are a truthful woman. He affirms her speaking the truth. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Isn't that amazing? So twice he affirms her truthfulness. And what he has just done is let her know that I know you. I know you. Right here. Right, I've never seen you before. I don't know your name, but I know you. She must have taken more than a step or two back. Her response is classic. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You wouldn't know those things if you weren't a prophet, but you're a prophet. Maybe even the prophet, which they were expecting from Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses says, after Moses, I'll send you another one like Moses. The Samaritans only held to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. That's where their revelation stopped. And that's one of the distinctions between them and the Jews. The Jews had the Torah, the law, and the prophets all the way through the Old Testament. So that was a big difference in their body of revelation. But they were expecting the prophet, and maybe she's beginning to think, wow, maybe this person is. So at least she perceives that he is a prophet. And she goes off into this little sense that she knows something. She's not totally ignorant. She knows she has a heritage. She knows she's part of a people. And she identifies with them just as she is identified with her father Jacob. Remember? So she has some religion in her. She's lived a woeful life, it seems. Although it may have been the husband's fault 5 times, right? More than likely not. She's a sinner, as were all the husbands. Our fathers, she says in verse 20, worshipped on this mountain. And the mountain would have been Mount Gerizim, which has been close by, which was the place where the Samaritans believed that God told them to worship. That's where Abraham built an altar. And they took this mountain, where it was nearby, as the place where they ought to worship. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. See, that's because of this, the body of literature that the Jews held the whole Old Testament. And as the revelation of God unfolded, where was the center of worship for God's people? It was in Jerusalem, wasn't it? It was at the temple. The Samaritans couldn't accept that because they only went as far as the Pentateuch. So they reject the Davidic kingship and the temple being built in Jerusalem. That wasn't the real place. We're worshiping in the right place, but you say you're to worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus, we're into this theme. He's moving into this second theme, which is this, the type of worshiper that the Father seeks. And Jesus says to her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." He starts talking about religion, and it's not about the place. It's not about the place. It's not about whether it's on the mountain. It's not even about whether it's in Jerusalem. In verse 22, "You, Samaritans, you worship what you do not know." He's basically saying you're worshiping from ignorance. You are agnostic almost. You don't know what you're worshiping. You don't know. We, the Jews, worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. Isn't that true? Salvation is from the Jews. So Jesus is saying, you Samaritans, you have it wrong. The Jews have it right. The place of worship is Jerusalem. But there's a time coming that none of that will matter. It's not about the place. That's not what worship is all about. Now, this conversation may have happened because the girl wants to avoid this personal slant that Jesus has brought in. You wouldn't blame her, right? If someone starts telling you about the most sordid details of your life and just wants to talk to you about them, you'd find a good way to evade the conversation, and moving on to a theological topic might just do that. That might be the thought in this woman's mind. This is way too intimate. Let's move on to something theological. And in verse 23, Jesus says, "But the hour is coming." But then he says something else. "And is what? Now here." It's been coming for a long time, but it is now here. Why? Because he was here, wasn't it? When the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Jesus had just said, you people, you don't even know what you worship. You just know where you worship, but who is the object of your worship? Here, Jesus brings in the object of worship, which is what? The Father. It's easy to miss that in worship. This is a whole new topic here, isn't it? This whole verse about true spiritual worship. But Jesus is pointing out that these whole people of Samaritans were worshiping what they don't know. They were caught up in the place. They were missing the Father, the object of their worship. And Jesus was just pointing that out. The time is coming when the true worshipers, you know, there are true worshipers and there are false worshipers. And it's all about the object of our worship, isn't it? Why do we worship? Why do you come to worship today? Is it to worship your Heavenly Father? To exalt Christ? To learn of the Spirit? To be guided by the Word of God in the way we worship? Either corporately or individually. That is the type of worshiper the Father seeks. And she gives the reason why that is the type of people the Father is seeking. Verse 24, why? Because God is Spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. It's not about the place. It's not about the order. It's about the heart, isn't it? It's the heart of worship. We sing that song, I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about Him. It's not about the place. It's about the structure, even though that has meaning. It's about the heart of worship towards Him. Worship of the Father. Through the Son, by the Spirit. We worship the triune God, don't we? That's why we sing songs about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But Jesus came to make the Father known, didn't He? So we come to the end of this dialogue, and this woman who has just been given this theological rundown in what true worship is all about resorts back to this reflection. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. So she's been interested in Jesus has captured her imagination. He has elevated her to at least think on higher things. And they have discussed about water and living water. They've discussed about worship, the place, and that the object of worship and this type of true worship that the Father seeks, and one day we will understand what true worship is. And she wants to hear from this. She is interested, perceiving that this man before her is a prophet. And she is interested in what he has to say about worship. And yet the story closed magnificently with this staggering statement from Christ. Out of nowhere, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. What a declaration of who He is. Who did Jesus say He was? He said He's the Messiah. He says it right here. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. And I'm standing here right before you, right now, outside this town, on this well. I am Messiah. That's why I asked you to give me a drink. That's why I said if you knew who it was who asked you for the drink, you would ask me. And I would have given you living water. And all that dialogue was just Him masterfully drawing her, meeting her where she was. He didn't look down on her. He didn't degrade her. He loved her. How do we know He loved her? Because He went to the cross for her. He knew He was going to the cross, and He knew that He was going for her. He was drawing her to Himself. And yes, while she had to come to an end of herself, which she probably had in many times, she also had to realize that only he was the one who could redeem her and set her free. She was looking for things of the world to satisfy her. She wanted better water. She wanted a better man. She wanted better things in her life. She was seeking things to satisfy her, the things that God could give her, but she didn't know that only God was the one that she needed. She needed God. She didn't need the things that God gave. She needed himself, and that person was standing right before her in the person of Jesus Christ, this weary traveler who was thirsty. What a moment that must have been. I who speak to you am he. Have you had a life-transforming encounter with Jesus Christ? Have you stood there and conversed and asked him all these questions just with all your prejudices and all your sin and all your nonsense and all your desires and all the things that have gone wrong? And he just looks upon you. He doesn't judge you. He doesn't put you down. He doesn't humiliate you. He just loves you. And he evoked in this woman a desire that, oh, when Messiah comes, he's going to tell us all these things. And Jesus says, I am him. I'm here. I'm here right now. I am he. Let's see what happens in the story and finish with what happens next. And we'll look at it next week because it's not over. Just then, the disciples came back. What a time to return. The woman's just like, whoa, what? And the disciples come back. These, like, they have no idea what's happened. Clueless, clueless disciples. They've just gone into to Samaria to buy food, which in itself was quite a barrier-breaking event, really. They went to buy food from the Samaritans, but showing that even though they didn't have much dealings, they had some dealings. Jesus, by the way, to drink from the vessel that the woman had, to actually put that vessel to his lips, like, ugh, unclean, disgusting. What are you doing? You can't drink from a vessel that the Samaritan woman is drawing water from. They marveled that he was talking, I'm reading now, with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? See, they were used to Jesus doing things different by this time. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? She's just been told that he is. But she's saying, can he? Could he be Messiah? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Isn't that amazing? They went out of the town and they were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So that's a dialogue between Jesus and the disciples, which we'll look at next week. But then verse 39, the result of this woman's testimony. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. You see, she didn't keep it to herself. She shared it. He told me all that I ever did. And he loved me. I think that's what she saw as much as anything, don't you? It wasn't just the fact, this guy's amazing, he knows everything about me. No, he also loves me. He's also told me that I am, that he is the Messiah, my Messiah, and I can trust him. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. What 2 days they must have been. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. What a story. See, it wasn't only about the woman at the well, even though it concerned her very much. It was about this great unfolding of God's historical redemptive plan of salvation, wasn't it? That Jesus has come, the Word of God has become flesh and dwelt among us. He's moving around in Galilee and Judea. He's moving back and forth, and he's speaking and teaching and beginning to perform signs and wonders. But he takes time with individuals because that's how he redeems people. He redeems people one at a time, doesn't he? And each person has to come to see their need for Christ. Whether you are representative of a woman at the well, or a guy at the bar, or someone who's absolutely lost, or someone who is high standing in society, and yet still completely lost like Nicodemus. It doesn't matter. We're all sinners. We all need Christ. And if we listen to him and engage in his word, for example, like the Gospel of John chapter 4, we can meet him there. So the invitation is there again. Believe on him unto eternal life. And if you have believed on him already, what? Keep on believing. More and more and more. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And allow him who lives within us to flow out so that others may be drawn to him and not believe just because we said something, but because they have been led to him and they have their encounter with him all by themselves. There's no greater joy than that. This woman must have been blown away first for her own, what happened to herself, but then to see her town run by her to the Savior. And they confessed, he is indeed the Savior of the world, even us unworthy Samaritans. Let's pray. Father, this is a magnificent story. And I know we can go many ways with it. But thank you that we have been able to at least look at the whole narrative. And Lord, there's a lot of thoughts that people can have and a lot of things that could have been said and will be said. And I just pray, Lord, that you impress upon us, each one of us, that which each one of us needs to hear from your word. Thank you, Lord, that you revealed yourself to this woman at this well, and that we can read of it today, knowing that the same Messiah who stood before her, offering her living water, extends his arms to offer us exactly the same, that we may never be thirsty again, because we know we have found our soul satisfaction in you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the death he died on the cross as Messiah, as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And Lord, you know each and every heart in this room this morning. I pray that by your Spirit, you will minister to them. That even now as we mingle and fellowship, that if there are those who may need to have a word of encouragement or prayer or explanation, that we will be ready and available to meet that need as your servants. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.